Well, as you probably know, we recently finished our study through 2 Corinthians, and so now, before beginning a series of studies through the minor prophets, we are taking a few weeks to study some of the Psalms. Last week, we looked at the first part of Psalm 23, and today we will finish out this most beloved of the Psalms. Now, as we do this, it's important that we remember that the Psalms are poetry, okay, and that they are Hebrew poetry, and that Hebrew poetry, it rhymes, but not with words or sounds, but it rhymes through repetition of thought. And we should also remember that the Psalms are prayers. They're prayers meant to be sung, and like our prayers, sometimes they're thankful, sometimes they're desperate, and sometimes they're pure worship of God. But all of them are a very real people's cry to God in the midst of the very real circumstances of their lives. Psalm 23, of course, is written by David, who as a youth shepherded his father's sheep and who eventually shepherded God's people as their king, no doubt giving him insight to the ways of a shepherd. This psalm is David's song of worship, declaring God's care for him amidst the difficulties and the perplexities of his life. You know, much like us, probably in a lot of ways that far surpass anything that we will ever experience, David often faced times of overwhelming stress and great anxiety. I'm sure that like us, there were many times that he lay awake at night, his mind just reeling, unable to figure out a way to escape the circumstances that he found himself in. And David often faced utter exhaustion, profound discouragement. He'd been deeply hurt by those around him. He, at times, I'm sure, found himself truly afraid of what the day would bring. And in the midst of it all, he found this to be true. The Lord was his faithful shepherd, always meeting his needs, always guiding his steps, always protecting him and providing for him. And friends, know this, the Lord is our shepherd as well. You and I, we can look to him when we're worried, when we're afraid, when we're hurting or confused, and he will soothe us, he will reassure us, he will console us, and he will show us what to do. Whatever it is that might have you distressed or grieved, you can look to the Lord, and you can know that he will lead you through it. He will not abandon you. Well, let's read what David wrote. Grab your Bible, turn to Psalm 23. When you find it, will you stand with me? I'll read this beautiful psalm. You can follow along. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for this amazing psalm. God, just the ways that it ministers to our hearts. I ask, Lord, that this morning you would use it to speak to us, that you would equip our hearts to fathom the depths of your care for us, to comprehend how it is that you provide for us, protect us, that you lead us and guide us. And I pray that your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would minister to us this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. be seated. So Psalm 23. It's King David worshiping his God. But he's worshiping his God not because of God's glory, though God is certainly glorious. And he's not worshiping God because of his holiness, though God truly defines what holiness is. He isn't worshiping God because of God's enormous power, despite the fact that God himself is omnipotent. Here, David worships God because God has stooped down to care for him. God Almighty, the eternal and incomprehensible creator of the universe, has chosen to personally care for David, to be his shepherd, to feed him and to protect him, to guide him, to correct him. In calling the Lord his shepherd, David is acknowledging a couple of things. He's acknowledging, first of all, that the Lord is leading and caring for him. But he is also acknowledging that he himself is depending upon and submitting himself to God, and submitting himself as well to God's definition of what it is that David needs. So rather than exhausting himself in chasing after everything that he thinks that he wants, David is here saying that he is entrusting himself to God's provision of that which he truly needs. He is entrusting himself both to how and to when God himself will choose to provide for David. And doing that will require contentment, won't it? A settled trust that whether he at that moment has very little or has far more than he needs, whether he has that thing that he so desperately desires or finds himself lacking in it, that David is going to trust the Lord rather than trusting in his circumstances. David trusts the Lord to lead him, to provide for him the green pastures and the quiet waters that he so desperately needs. And you and I, we need to do that as well. We need to look to the Lord to meet our needs. And here's how that works. The Lord, being the shepherd, is the one who leads. And you and I, we're the sheep. And so we are to follow him. And he doesn't need any backseat driving from us in this process. But as we follow him, because we know that he knows what it is that we need, we will be able to have confidence and peace that he will provide it. And he's going to do more than just provide for us physically. He will also provide all that we need spiritually. As David says, he will renew your life. Some translations phrase it this way: he will restore your soul. You see, it's the Lord that brings us spiritual renewal. It's the Lord who teaches us from his word. It's the Lord that encourages us in times of prayer. It's the Lord who meets us in times of worship, and who transforms us by the work of his Holy Spirit. And all along the way, he leads us in the right paths for his name's sake. The Lord shows us, and not only how to live, but what it is that we're to be living for, that we're to be living in order to know him more, to love him more, and to be shaped to be more and more like him. Or as Jesus put it, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. And you know, what's interesting is when we do that, as a result of that, we end up as well loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then, as Christ's ambassadors, we end up representing him well. And those around us who are watching us as we live, they end up seeing Jesus in us. Well, that brings us to where we left off last week, ready to jump into verse 4. There, David writes, even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. You know, no matter how you want to define it, David went through some pretty dark valleys. He was disregarded by his father as a young man. He was disrespected by his brothers. He was distrusted by Saul, who tried to murder him again and again. He was slandered. He was falsely accused. He was hunted like a criminal. He lived on the run. He had his wife stolen from him. And despite his loyalty, he was betrayed and often humiliated. Beyond all of that, there were also some horrifically dark seasons that David brought upon himself because of his own sin. His sin brought not only the natural consequences of his choices and the reality of God's discipline of him, but it also brought him deep regret and grief over the pain that he caused to others. And then there were the many times that David suffered because he was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. We've all been there, haven't we? Even though we're on the right path, even though we're on the path the Lord has led us along, and yet we've still ended up finding ourselves in the midst of a deep, dark valley. You know, living in this sin-tainted world, that's just going to mean that we are going to experience suffering. And you add to that the fact that we so often will choose sin. Well, that will guarantee even more suffering. And there's just no escaping it. Even when we do what's right, it doesn't exempt us from hard circumstances or painful betrayals. There's just no way to escape it. There's suffering in this life. In fact, we often find ourselves in hard places, difficult circumstances, precisely because we've done exactly what the Lord wants us to do. You and I, we've got to remember something. We've got to remember that we have an enemy and that we are engaged in a spiritual war. You and I, we're not on vacation. We're doing battle. And when we are doing what it is that we are supposed to be doing, that is when the enemy attacks most ferociously. You know, Psalm 23 never says that God will keep you from ever having to go into the deep, dark valley. What it says is that in the midst of the darkest valley, you are with me. And so even then, I fear no danger. You know, the central thought here, and by central, I mean literally, if you look at the words of this psalm, these words mark the exact center of the psalm. You are with me. And that's the central thought, that we can be free of fear, that we can know that we are cared for, that the Lord is our shepherd. He is with us. That's the same message that we read in Isaiah chapter 41. There in verse 10, the Lord says this, "Do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be afraid. I'm your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand." We've got to remember that our God is faithful. He will not abandon us. Even though we pass through the darkest valley, he will always be with us. Now, it's true that in a dark valley, we can't necessarily see what dangers are lurking there. That's what kind of makes it a scary thing. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what lies ahead. And yet you and I, we don't need to be afraid of that because our God is with us. Even in those moments when we find ourselves to be fearful or anxious, please understand, Jesus is not freaking out. You are freaking out. But Jesus is just fine. He knows what is coming, and he's still okay. You know, other times, though, the problem isn't that I can't see what's ahead. The problem is that I can see what's coming, and that's what has me terrified. you know, you and I, we got to think through what it is we're going to do when we face a problem that is too big for us, because we are going to face many problems in life that are too big for us. When it's obvious that I'm too small, I'm too weak to meet whatever challenge it is that is coming my way, I've got to remember that I am walking with the victor, with the champion. I've got to remember that I'm walking with my Savior. And he has promised to always be faithful and to always be with me. Hebrews 13:5 tells us this: I will never leave you or abandon you. Dear friends, I promise you this. No matter what challenges or difficulties you will experience in this life, and you will face some challenges and difficulties, many that will be far greater than you are able to handle yourself. Yet I promise you this, you will never face anything that is too big for Jesus. Never. I promise you, your Savior will always be enough. He's bigger even than our ultimate obstacle. As some translations phrase it, the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus has turned even that path to our advantage. It's there, in the midst of the darkest valley, the shadow of death, that we see David being drawn even closer to the Lord. You know, all through this psalm, David refers to the Lord as his shepherd, and he is sharing with us how the Lord provides for him, and the Lord leads him and guides him. And yet there is a switch here. When David is in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is not as someone that he is telling us about, but it is someone who is with him. And do you notice it, the way David expresses his changes? Instead of telling us about the Lord, he is speaking directly to the Lord. You, Lord, are with me. In the valley of the shadow of death, drew David closer to the Lord. You know, the very real prospect of death. I don't mean hypothetical, philosophical conjectures about death and dying. No, I mean facing the reality of your own death or the death of a loved one. That can be frightening for us. But friends, it does not need to unnerve us. You see, we've got to remember that as we come nearer to death, those who know the Lord, we can be at peace, because we know that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It is not our ending point. It is only the transition from this life to eternity. So we can walk calmly, and knowing that each step along the way, we come closer to being in the presence of our loving shepherd. We step through the valley of the shadow of death and into the loving arms of our Savior. For those who have been redeemed by Jesus, death has been defeated. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I hope you remember this passage, that when this corruptible body, our physical bodies, are clothed with incorruptibility, and when this mortal body is clothed with immortality, what's Paul talking about there? He's talking about in that moment when we pass from this life, and we step into eternity with the Savior. He says when our bodies are renewed, when we gain our heavenly bodies, he says, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. No more death, no more dying, no more pain. Where, death, is your victory, Paul says. Where, death, is your sting. You see, for us, the substance of death has been removed. And death itself is no more than a mere shadow. Now, a shadow might spook you. You might even let it terrify you in some moment. But a shadow cannot hurt you, and it cannot stop you. The shadow of a dog can't bite you, and the shadow of death cannot destroy you. So if you and I, if we recognize what it is that Scripture says is true, that it is truer than our own perceptions or feelings about things, then we must admit that death itself is defeated and is not to be feared. It is a valley of shadows, but nothing more than that. Next, David says that one reason the Lord's presence dispels his fear is, look at partway through verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, when David says that he is comforted, don't think that he's talking about the kind of comfort that you get from eating mac and cheese while wearing your pajamas. No. This is a comfort that is based on protection and correction and not based on coddling and indulging. The shepherd's rod and staff were the main tools that he used to protect the sheep from predators, things like bears or lions or wolves. The staff was a sturdy walking stick, and the rod a small club. And the shepherd would use those tools to defend his flock, staff and rod, against fang and claw. The shepherd quite literally put his life in the balance for the sake of his flock. This is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 10. There in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Our good shepherd, Jesus, has laid down his life upon the cross to save us. Well, the rod and staff were not only used to protect the sheep, they were also used to discipline the sheep. The shepherd could use the staff to gently guide or redirect an errant sheep. And he could, and a good shepherd would, even use the rod to thump a recalcitrant ram or ewe back into a more cooperative mood. A good shepherd would discipline his flock. He would discipline them in regard to their behavior toward each other, and he would discipline them in regard to their behavior towards him. Bossy sheep would not be allowed to butt others out of their way in order to get to the best of the water or the grazing. And nor would a sheep be allowed to wander off from the flock. A shepherd would even go as far as to use his rod to break the leg of any sheep that habitually wandered off. Now, that might seem a little harsh to you and me, poor little sheepy, little lamb. But you got to understand two things. First of all, the shepherd's presence that lamb was wandering away from was the only place of safety that the sheep had. Wandering off from the shepherd always ended with the sheep becoming dinner. A broken leg was not bad compared to being eaten. And secondly, the shepherd would not just break the lamb's leg and then callously walk away. He would splint the broken leg, and he would carry the lamb until it healed, at which point it was hopefully so bonded to the shepherd that it would never even want to wander off again. Our shepherd disciplines us as well, both in regard to our behavior toward each other and in regard to our behavior toward him. Now, we don't commonly appreciate discipline, do we? Especially when we're in the midst of it. As Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time. We don't like it. It seems painful, and we don't like pain. It says later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And don't miss that last phrase. Notice there at the very end of that verse, because I think this is key. It tells us that those who have been trained by discipline benefit from it, which leads me to believe that you can go through discipline and not get anything out of it. I would believe that as well, because I've done that. When it comes to being disciplined, we need to let ourselves be trained by it. In other words, we need to take heed to our shepherd's correction. It would be smart if when we suspect that we, maybe we're being disciplined by the Lord, that we would ask the Lord what it is that he wants us to learn, and that we would thankfully receive his discipline as a token of his love for us. That's what it is. It's his love for us. Remember Hebrews chapter 12? There in verses 5 and 6, the writer says, "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly." Don't just blow this off. "Or lose heart when you are reproved by him." God isn't disciplining you because he hates you. But rather the opposite. Look at what it says. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son he receives." You and I, we should be thankful, even for painful discipline, if it teaches us to not wander off, if it keeps us from ending up as prey for the enemy. A man by the name of Robert Robinson put it this way when he wrote the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Listen to part of what he wrote. "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Robinson, as a youth, had come to faith after hearing a very pointed message by the fiery preacher George Whitefield. But just as he wrote in the hymn, Robinson was prone to wander. And he did. It's said that many years later, completely backslidden, Robinson found himself traveling in a stagecoach, and the only other person was a rather talkative young woman who just happened to be reflecting upon and humming the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." She began to talk and to talk and to talk to him about that song, about what an encouragement it had been to her. He tried to change the subject again and again, but she just kept circling back. Finally, she asked him what he thought about it. He told her rather glumly that he was actually the song's author, and that as he had written, he was prone and he had wandered from the Lord. She very gently and very simply replied with a line from his own song, "But sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." That cut to his heart. Robinson turned back to the Lord. How willingly you and I should embrace the Lord's discipline, so that it might bind our wandering hearts to the Savior. Well, now we come to a shift in the psalm. The picture changes in a rather odd way. The shepherd becomes the host. The sheep become his guests. You can picture this as sheep coming to a table if you want, but I think probably there is a shift, and now it's us being brought to the table. Verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." The picture here is of a victory feast being laid out before us, while our still troublesome enemies watch from a distance. I think that's an apt description of the Christian life, isn't it? Though we have to walk through the troubles of the dark valleys, yet in the midst of it all, with our enemy yet unchained, the Lord lays out for us a rich spiritual feast. He gives us a small taste of what is yet to come. You and I, when we put ourselves into an attitude of worship. Whether that takes place in a moment where we are submitting ourselves to the Word of God, or it happens in the midst of voicing our adoration of God musically, or maybe it takes place as we communicate our dependence upon the Lord in prayer. But when we enter into this attitude of worship, when you and I, in the midst of the battles that we fight in this life, when we come into the Lord's presence, when we worship Him, we begin to get just the slightest taste of heaven. I think that's what David talks about in Psalm 16. There in verse 11, he writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You and I, when we worship, we begin to get just a small taste of the joy and the peace of being in His presence. And in the midst of times like that, well, we experience what he talks about in the midst of verse 5. He says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Now in Scripture, oil is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so here we are reminded that when we worship and when we come into His presence, when we submit ourselves to Him, that He pours out His Holy Spirit on us afresh. We need that, don't we? Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul is speaking to the believers in Ephesus. He's not talking to people who don't know the Lord. He's not talking to believers who had not yet received the Holy Spirit, but he's talking to the Spirit-filled believers in Ephesus, and he tells them to be filled with the Spirit. What's going on with that? Well, quite literally, the grammar of what he writes is this: keep on being filled constantly and continually with the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is telling them and us that we are to seek to be renewed in the Holy Spirit constantly. We can't just assume that it's enough to have been on fire for the Lord back when. We shouldn't think that it's okay for us to just settle into a rather flat and moderate religion. Now, I don't mean that we're to chase after emotional highs, but rather we're to pursue the thing that drove that emotional high at the beginning. We're to pursue a wholehearted, all-in, fully surrendered love of Jesus. We're to pursue seeing God as incomprehensibly holy and merciful. Someone's having a bad morning. Some of you feel like that right now. I just really appreciate you holding it in. Oh, golly. Lord, help that mom. You and I are to pursue seeing God for being holy as He is and merciful as He is, and to see ourselves as both undeserving but also fully given over to His grace. We're to pursue a walk with the Lord where we are so connected to Jesus, so very sensitive to Jesus, that the things that Jesus talks about in John 15 about "I am the vine and you are the branches," that actually becomes an accurate description of how it is that we are living out our lives. You and I, we need to stay so closely connected to the Lord that we are able to receive that which He is constantly pouring out into us so that our cup overflows. You know, I know this is true. When my cup runs dry, it's not because Jesus quit pouring. It's because I've drifted. And all I have to do is draw close again. When we do that, we will experience what Jesus talked about in John chapter 7, I love this scene in the Gospel of John. They're in verses 37 and 38. This all takes place on the last day of the Feast of Booths, with the crowds all gathered into the temple. And they're gathered there to watch the priest do what he did each day of the festival for 7 days in a row. He would walk down to the pool of Siloam. He would get a pitcher full of water from the pool. He would walk it all the way back up to the temple, and he would pour this water out upon the altar itself. Symbolic both of God's provision of rain for the land in the coming growing season, but more significantly, a symbol of God's promise to send the Messiah. It's thought by many that on the last day that the priest would do what he had done each day of the festival, except for one thing. On that last day, because the Messiah had not yet come, the pitcher would be empty, and he would pour out nothing upon the altar. And I believe that it was just then, that it was in that moment that we read that on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty," if an empty pitcher isn't enough to quench your thirst, if you're looking for the fulfillment of what God has promised, he said, "Let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." David says, "He anoints my head with oil and my cup overflows." And that can be our experience too, as we come to Jesus and allow him to refresh us day in and day out. And so David says in verse 6, "Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live." You know, whether David is looking at his circumstances and seeing green pastures and still waters, or if he's looking around and he's seeing that he is again traversing the darkest of valleys, David knows this: the Lord's goodness and his faithful love will be with him through it all. He knew it. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, there in verses 38 and 39, Paul reminds us that no matter what, we can count on God's love, regardless of our circumstances, whether things are great or things are terrible, because nothing can separate us from his unfailing and unstoppable love. Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's faithful love. In Hebrew, his hesed, or his grace. It's the grace of God that carries us through this life. And it is the grace of God that will bring us to heaven, where we will dwell forever in the house of the Lord. You and I, we have no other hope. We are stained by the guilt of our sin. And so it is only by God's grace, only by his mercy, that we could ever experience his goodness and faithful love, let alone have it pursue us. And it is only by God's grace and mercy that you or I could ever come to live in the house of the Lord. That is what our shepherd has provided for us. That is what the cross has done. What we could never do. Jesus has paid our unpayable debt. He has cleansed our indelible stain. And he clothes us in his righteousness. And he transforms us into his image. And all of that comes not because of our tremendous effort and not because of our great holiness or theological understanding, but it comes to us by grace through faith in Christ our shepherd. This morning we are going to close our time, and not only by worshiping our shepherd, but by remembering how it is that he had laid down his life for us. we're going to come to the Lord's table. And we are going to be reminded by communion, the thing that Jesus gave to his followers to remember this with. We're going to be reminded of his sacrifice in our place. Jesus, on that final evening with his disciples before the cross, in the midst of their meal, took bread, gave thanks, gave it to them, and said, "Take and eat. This bread is my body given for you." His body in our place, his sacrifice to pay our debt. A little later during dinner, he took the cup, he gave thanks for it, he gave it to them and told them, "Take and drink. This cup is the new promise, the new covenant of my blood, his blood poured out to pay for our sin." He said, "Do this, and whenever you do it to remember me, to remember his death in our place." And so this morning, as we close in worship, the worship team's going to come on up, guys. And the men will come forward, and they're going to distribute the elements. And then you're going to be on your own, just you and Jesus, as we worship to remember his death for you, to partake of the elements just between you and the Lord, and to remember the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, your faithfulness. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for being our shepherd, for stooping low to care for us, to provide, to lead, to protect, to discipline, to guide, to bring us to yourself. We thank you, and we worship you. We pray it all in Jesus' name.